The last couple of weeks, we've been in a four-message series regarding giving, and the question we will be answering today, as we did last week, and in the following two messages in a couple of weeks, what is biblical giving? In the first message, we answered that with the answer, giving is trusting. We looked at Malachi chapter 3 and looked into that prophecy and examined what God expects of us, and His challenge was for us to trust Him, and that's what we gained. Giving is trusting. It is knowing that God will take what we give to Him as we faithfully do so, and He will pour out great blessings upon the use of that gift and also back to us as we exercise that wonderful privilege that it is to give. This week, as we answer the question, what is biblical giving, we're going to answer with giving is sacrifice. And that might be a dirty word in some churches. I pray it's not in your heart. But this morning, as we examine and begin to look at this topic, we will be in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. I would invite you to look at verse 12 and verse 41 through verse 44 with me. And please stand as we read these words. As Mark writes, he narrates in verse 41, "And Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the multitude were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. And calling his disciples to him, he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus, but she out of her poverty. She put in all she owned, all she had to live on.'" Let's pray together. Father, as we examine this passage this morning, our desire is to honor you and, Father, to hear what your word and your message is to us today. We are prayerful, Lord God, that our hearts would be receptive as you reveal this truth to us, Father, that we might even be challenged in some areas of our life, Father, so that we might enjoy the privilege that you have designed for us to know in this discipline and privilege of giving. Father, I ask that you stir us, draw us near to you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. I'm going to break the rules of speaking, and I'm going to put a lozenger in my mouth because I feel a little tickle. And I know while some of you might like my message to be very brief, I do have something to say this morning. Amen. Well, this passage that we looked at oftentimes has been referred to as a passage to encourage giving. It is one that speaks, some have said, speaks about how much was left over. Not really how much was spent because it wasn't much in the way of giving, but how much she had left over after she gave. Sometimes this passage has been used to insist that giving is measured by the level of the giver's self-denial. This woman apparently gave everything. She didn't have anything left over when she got through. Also, this passage has been preached to insist giving's about the attitude and the humility of the giver, which can obviously be seen in this woman who puts in everything. She's poor, as we can tell from the description. She has nothing left, and so that would be appropriate in giving, and those things are commendable. But the context of this passage does not reveal that truth. We're going to look at the context of this passage for just a moment, and then we will begin to examine the passage and see what I understand God's message to be regarding this passage. If you look back to the previous verses, verse 35, you could even go back to 28. One of the scribes came and heard Jesus and some of these men who'd come around, the Sadducees, arguing about the resurrection. And this scribe began speaking to Jesus, and he asked him, "What's the greatest commandment?" And Jesus said, "Well, it's the Shema, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." And the scribe said to him, "You are so right. You've stated that he is one. There's no one else beside him, and we should love him with everything in us and our neighbors as well." When Jesus saw, he answered intelligently. He said, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." He told this scribe, who's and the scribes were men that were proficient in the scripture, proficient in the law. They knew those things. In fact, were counted on to be counselors and advisors many times. And so Jesus had pointed out to this, "You're not far from the kingdom." This one who agreed with him in his teaching and what he considered to be the greatest in the law. And then he answered, beginning to say, as he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say Christ is the son of David?" And he goes into this thing, how David in his psalm, through the power of the Holy Spirit, calls the Messiah his son, but calls him Lord. How is he calling him Lord, who is his own son? No one does that. And then in his teaching in verse 38, he was saying, "Beware the scribes." There is a context here. Jesus is addressing the scribes and their attitudes and their work. When you look through verse 38 through 40, you find a pretty scathing rebuke of the scribes by the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, let's note that. They walk around in long robes and they like respectful greetings in the marketplaces, the chief seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the banquets. They devour widows' houses, and for appearance sake, they offer these long prayers. He said they're going to get a great condemnation. They receive a greater condemnation for all of these outward celebrity kind of activities. Jesus just gave this rebuke, this one who came. He's almost in the kingdom, and Jesus gives this rebuke. I want you to notice one little phrase in there at the very beginning of verse 40. They devour widows' houses. You've got to keep that in mind. Some of the actions of the scribes as counselors and advisors was when a widow became a widow, she lost her husband, she might have an inheritance, some money that the husband left to her. And to determine what she's going to do with that. Listen, the husbands were in charge of the finances in those days. And so when the husband died, she wondered what she was going to do with that to make sure she managed it well through the rest of her life. Go to a scribe, someone who knows the law, someone who knows the scripture well. Ask advice. And the problem that Jesus had was that these would give bad advice. And the result of it would be that they would devour widows' houses. They would suggest that the widow give all of her money and direct it to the church and to nothing else and deplete her limited income. To the point that when a widow would come to give a sacrifice, she'd give everything she had. That's the picture that Jesus saw when he sat at the treasury and watched how people put their items in the treasury. The rich came and they put in abundance, a surplus, because that's what they had. The widow came and all she had left after the scribes got through messing with her and advising her on how to give, all she had left was two little copper coins, and that amounted to a penny. And she put both of those inside the treasury and went away with nothing for herself. While Jesus could have used this widow as an example of selfless giving and of great piety in offering up everything that she had to the Lord, having an attitude or a spirit that would accompany that gift, we find that Jesus didn't instruct his disciples to follow her example. He didn't commend the widow for her gift, really. The main thing he says was she put in more than all the other contributors, but outside of that, he didn't have a lot to say. He didn't condemn the rich for putting in the money they put in. There was no real lesson in that respect. But what we do find out is when we put it in the context, there is a larger message here. The main reason for the inclusion of this account would be that this widow gave all, but probably did it under duress. Did it under pressure. Under the advisement of someone that she supposedly could have trusted. Everything that she had left was dropped in there, and she did it probably not willingly. That is the implication that we find here. I'm going to assure you something this morning. You should never give an offering because someone from the outside has compelled you or forced you to do so. It should always be from an inner conviction of the Spirit and reliance upon the truth of what God's Word says. Never because someone has pounded the pulpit and told you this is what you should give. It should be because there is something that's stirring inside of you, moving you to do so. When you're worshiping and you're lifting your hands, you're singing to the Lord, you're experiencing the Spirit move inside of you, you've had a reality of the Spirit moving inside of you. You know what it is to listen to that Spirit and to respond according to the Spirit moving inside of you. As you're reading words of truth and declaring those through song, you're being moved by the Spirit. The same thing is true when it comes to our giving. Giving is part of worship. It is worship. We'll talk about that another time. But our giving is also a response to the Spirit moving inside of us. It is an inner conviction and an inner movement of God moving His people to do that. When you look through the Old Testament, you find this kind of sacrificial giving. I want to start at the very beginning in Genesis, where the first gifts that were given that are recorded there is Cain and Abel. They came bringing offerings. We mentioned this last week. Cain gave an offering. Abel gave an offering. God honored Abel's offering. And Cain was jealous. Killed his brother over it. But we know that offerings, sacrificial offerings, were taking place at that time, and God honored Abel's offering. We know also that over the course of time in the Old Testament, that offerings were brought. We know Noah, after the flood had finished and the waters receded and the ark settled on dry ground and the waters finally went away, and God gave the command for Noah and his family to get off of the ark, the very first thing that Noah did was build an altar and offer up an offering. This morning, conversation with my kids, it was good to have breakfast with them this morning between the services. And a comment that was made up was, we have a picture in our little dining area of the ark, all the animals coming off of the ark. It's a beautiful picture. A Wimberg? No? Thomas Kincaid? Who is it? It's just a print. It's nothing. It's a beautiful picture. I like looking at it and finding where the squirrels are hanging out because they're really hard to find. Anyway, back to message. The topic came up. Hey, noticed in Scripture, we often think the animals came on the ark two by two. It was just two of everything. Scripture actually gives a little bit of detail there. How come we always see that? How come that's the impression that we get, that there were just two of everything? In actuality, there were two of every unclean animal on the ark. But did you know that there were seven of every clean animal? Seven of every clean bird were brought on the ark. And do you know why? Because if they'd only had two clean of every animal when Noah got off the ark and offered up an offering, they'd all be gone. Those would be extinct. You know, God's smart. He knows how to plan. Okay, so Noah, be sure you take seven of all the clean animals. And you might want to say, well, I wonder how. Look in chapter 7, verse 2 when you have time. Genesis 7, 2, that's where you find that command. All of the clean animals, he was to select seven of each of those and put them on the ark so that when he got off the ark, in gratefulness to the Lord God who brought them through the flood to offer up offerings of every animal that was clean. Every animal. Out of all those seven, there was at least one of those that were offered up to the Lord God. The Lord was looking out for perpetuating his kingdom, his animal kingdom even. We think about that offering. We think about Abraham offered up, as recorded to have had offered up at least four offerings, and the one that's most memorable to you would be Isaac, his son. When God gave him the command, in his old age, God gave him his only child of promise. And God says, I want you to take Isaac, your only son, up to a mountain that I will show you and offer him to me. Now, we don't get any indication that Abraham did anything except immediately obey the truth. From the human perspective, he was probably shaking in his sandals a little bit. But we can see his statements of faith along the way. As they're nearing the mountain, the Lord shows him the mountain. He tells the servants, you stay here with this stuff. The boy and I are going up to offer the offering and we'll be back. The boy and I will be back. What a statement of faith. Because he knew the Lord wanted him to offer the son. And then while Isaac was talking to him, Dad, we got wood and we got fire, but where's the lamb? Son, the Lord's going to provide a lamb for himself here. Don't worry about it. And so he gets him all the way to the point where he bounds his son, puts him on the altar, and he's ready to strike him, to offer him to the Lord. And the Lord stops him, says, I know that you're faithful and you will obey me. There's a ram in the thicket. Offer it instead. What an incredible picture. Abraham was faithful to offer up a sacrifice. I don't know about you, but that is a sacrifice. And this was before the law. This is before the law was brought by God through Moses to offer to the people that they would offer offerings on a regular basis, at least once a year for their sin offerings and then other times for other opportunities, offerings. And you can bet some of those who had the law given to them were saying, well, I got to go give an offering again. I got to go offer up one of my nice little sheep. But there were others, a remnant of people, who were truly thankful for God's provision through that year and wanted to come and offer something to him because he was worthy and because he had provided for them, because they trusted the Lord God. They came to bring a sacrifice, and it might cost them something, but it was going to be worth it. The Old Testament's full of those kind of offerings. I think about King David in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verses 18 through 24. At the end of that chapter, David was foolish and called for a census of all his kingdom. He'd kind of been puffed up a little bit. The kingdom was big. They'd conquered all their enemies. He had lots of numbers of people, lots of wealth. And he called to Joab and said, let's go out there and count up all the people. Let's find out how many are in the kingdom that God has given to me. The Lord was not pleased with that. In fact, brought a plague against the nation. And the only way the plague would be shut down was for David to go to a man named Araunah and take a piece of his land, purchase that piece of land, and to offer up offerings on that plot of property. This was God's command for David. When David got to this gentleman's house, a Jebusite, Araunah saw him coming. He ran down, he welcomed the king. He said, what can I do for you, sir? And the king said, the Lord God sent me here to offer up an offering on your threshing floor. Araunah said, it's yours. In fact, all the wood to burn, all the cattle, whatever you need to offer, it's yours. You just use it. And King David's response to him was, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. And so he bought the threshing floor. He paid for the cattle. He paid for the use, and he offered up his offering, and God stopped the plague. David, King David, who had masses of riches, cattle all over the place, servants serving everywhere, he knew what it was to give. And he wasn't going to let this be a freebie because he knew it wouldn't have honored God. It had to cost him something. You know, we can't use the word sacrifice if it's not a sacrifice. And somehow we often do that. Sacrificial giving has to cost you something. And I'm afraid that the church in this day and time has morphed into a mindset that's reflective of the account I'm fixing to give you here. One congregation pastor stood up and he apologized profusely for the fact that he was going to have to speak about giving. They had a building project that needed to be completed, and they needed to have the funds collected. In his suggestion to them, he said, we're going to take a special offering, we're going to complete this project, but no one's going to be asked to give a significant sacrifice. In fact, I've been calculating and thinking about how we can work this out, and I've noted that if everyone will take the change out of their pockets and their purses for a few weeks and just set that aside, then we can bring that here, and eventually we will meet this goal and we'll be through paying for the project. And it won't seem like very much. In fact, you won't even miss the money. I'm going to tell you something. It is uncomfortable to stand up here and to preach about finances. But never will you hear me say that it should be painless when you give. Because that's not a sacrifice. And that's not pleasing to the Lord. It should have an impact on us. It should be costing us something. Our worship, the church today has become a church that has become complacent and comfortable. This is a nice place to come. And for fear of chasing off people who come and sit in a church, frankly, I think when we make statements like, well, we won't make it a big sacrifice for you, we really are downplaying the seriousness of the sacrifice of Christ. And the great opportunity and privilege that it is for us to give back to the Lord out of the abundance He's poured out in our lives. I think it does a disservice to the holiness of God. And He's a God who can just be satisfied with us just getting by. When we think about giving, I think about the New Testament. The first church, the first early church, Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit had poured on 120 people who were in that special place. And it wasn't very long when the scripture says, in that time period, early on, 3,000 souls were brought to the Lord. In a Jewish culture, when many souls got converted to Christ, let me tell you, those converted Christians who were Jews before were cast out of their houses. They were no longer allowed to be part of the family. They were kicked out of their jobs. Many of them lost their employment. Many of them lost the opportunity to even buy and sell in the marketplace. They became outcasts. Real sacrifice for them to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior in that kind of culture. And the response of the church in chapter 2, verse 45, was that those who had means sold their possessions and their properties, and they brought the money to be used by those who had need. They exercised sacrifice in order for the rest of the body of Christ to be provided for. That's the reality of the early church. Also reminded of the Apostle Paul, who was not shy about encouraging churches to give, especially when the saints at Jerusalem were coming under heavy persecution and because of this experience were not able to raise their own finances, that he charged the churches that he had gone and established through the areas to get an offering and to bring it. And when he came by, he'd bring it and bring it back to Jerusalem so that the saints there would have something to live on. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, he wrote to the Corinthian church in that second letter, and he charged them and reminded them of the Macedonians who were poor and persecuted, but had begged for the opportunity to be able to give to help the saints in Jerusalem. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the first couple of verses there, listen to these words, the Apostle Paul, and some of you might say, well, we've read this not too long ago. We sure did. I preached a message on giving not very long ago and used passages out of these two chapters. But Paul wrote, "Brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God that's been given in the churches of Macedonia." Did you hear that? This whole idea of giving is about the grace of God. It's about God's grace moving mightily in the midst of His people so that they're prompted to give. He said, "The grace of God that's been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in great ordeal of affliction," that means under heavy persecution, their own trouble that they're going through, "their abundance of joy and deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality." It didn't matter that they were going through persecution. They exercised joy, and out of their deep poverty, they gave liberally. And he said, I testify that according to their ability, even beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us for the privilege, for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And it was even further than we expected. They gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. We didn't even have to force them or convince them. Once we told them of the need, they jumped on it. And Paul was trying to encourage the givers at Corinth to follow that kind of example. You might say, well, Paul was really hard at convincing. He was trying to manipulate these people. No, he wasn't, because if you go to chapter 9 and you go down to verse 7, you find this. Let each one do just as he's purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Paul was trying to confirm the very same thing that I'm confirming today. That is that no sacrificial giving, no giving of any kind should be done because you're being forced outwardly, manipulated, convinced. You should give because there's an inner conviction that is prompting you. Now listen, when the Holy Spirit and the truth of God's Word begin to move you on the inside, you ought to obey that. Don't make the excuse and mistake it and say, well, they're really pressuring me down at the church. Is that true, or is the Lord trying to tell you something? Because listen, that's what we ought to be about, being more sensitive to the Spirit and to the truth of God's Word as the Spirit reveals it to us, that we walk in obedience and let our lifestyle be adjusted accordingly. Am I giving because the Spirit's moving me? Or am I just giving to get the preacher off my back? And most of you who've known me over the last 5 years know just how forceful I am at telling you to give to the church. It's not very much. Paul was interested in those believers exercising a generosity in sacrificial giving that would result in joy and peace on their part. And he knew that participating with God in his kingdom work would have some great results. Look at verse 8 of chapter 9 in 2 Corinthians. God's able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. You know what? The Lord's not going to prompt you to give without also enabling you to be able to do it. And then preparing you for an incredible return on what you give. Look down at verse 10. He who supplies seed to the sower, bread for food, will also supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us producing thanksgiving to God. You will be enabled to have your harvest become a great harvest, and you will be enabled to give with all liberality, to give without worrying about what you'll be missing. I think about the fact that when we have messages like this, well, how can I do this? What's a practical way I can put this to practice? I only know of a couple. One is to be intentional, what you set aside to give to the Lord. But be careful how you plan, because then you might take the Spirit's moving out of the process. Listen to the Spirit of God. What does God want you to set aside? What does God want you to give? Let the Spirit of God move you in that. Perhaps practice giving up a meal that you buy out during the week. Maybe you buy 4 meals a week out. Maybe give one of those up as a sacrifice. That would be a giant sacrifice for me. But give a meal up and take that money and give it to the Lord, to feed someone who maybe doesn't get one bought meal a week. There are lots of ways that you can practically apply this so that you find yourself giving and giving from the heart. And the Lord will help replace what you give. That is His economy. And we talked about that last week as the Lord taught us give, and it will be given to you. Remember, poured out, pressed down, shaken together, running over. That's the way the Lord gives. When we give, we can't outgive Him. Test me in this. That was last week's message. So let's sacrifice and let's see the dividends that the Lord can bring. Lastly, Jesus was the model that the Apostle Paul wanted these Corinthians to understand. In chapter 8, verse 9, he said, "You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." The Lord Jesus Christ left the glory of heaven, the glory of his holiness, the purity, the being prominent and preeminent in all things. And he came down to this earth and wrapped himself in flesh. And he walked among sinful men. And he subjected himself to the mockery and the ridicule and even the execution, so that he might be an offering of a sacrifice, so that we as wretched sinners might be able to experience the cleansing of our sin through his blood, and to know the assurance of having life eternal with him, knowing that one day we'll spend the rest of eternity with him. Jesus was the greatest example in the eyes of the Apostle Paul. Macedonians were a good example. Jesus was the perfect example. You might say, "Well, my sacrifice can't possibly buy the redemption of others." I beg to differ. Your obedience can impact the eternal destiny of others in a lot of different ways. When you give and we pass on money to missionaries who are working across the world, you never know that the money that you have given has not helped someone. You may never know that till heaven. But you can be sure that God is putting that in an investment for his kingdom's growth, and you're having a part in that. Jesus Christ gave. And when he calls us to follow him, recall these words: "If you follow after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Otherwise, you can't be my disciple." I don't know anything else that Jesus is asking there except for us to be sacrificial, offering ourselves up and being subjective to him completely, whatever he calls us to do, so that his kingdom's advanced. That should be a life of sacrifice. When we give, it should be no different. We should be sacrificial in that giving. The Lord Jesus Christ would offer himself up and then call us to a life of self-denial and a life of giving. We should do that. And he enables us to do that, so we have no excuses, no excuses at all. Believers, you've heard the challenge. I pray you allow the Holy Spirit to stir you and move you. And there could be some sitting in this place, and you might be saying to yourself, "Well, this last time I come to this church, because they're just talking about money." You come on other Sundays, you'll hear me preach about other things, I promise. Because I love the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can't exhaust the truth that's in this. The giving is just one great privilege and part of our experience with the Lord. And maybe you're sitting in here and you've never entrusted your life to the Lord. You say, "Why in the world would I give to the church?" That's a very good question. If you don't belong to the Lord, you probably aren't compelled to give to his work. But let me tell you something that would change that, is if you would submit yourself to him as the Lord of your life. If you would acknowledge that when Jesus came down and he died on the cross, he did it for your sin. He did it for my sin. And he offered himself up selflessly. He took a giant risk in dying, but the Father promised him, "If you do, I'll raise you back up." And because Jesus was faithful in how he offered the sacrifice and doing it sufficiently, he raised Christ Jesus up to life. And now Jesus can offer that life to all who call upon him, to all who would submit themselves to him, admit their sinners, and turn away from that sin and turn to him. He will give life abundant. Perhaps you could do that today. And listen, when he comes in and changes you, the Bible says you become a new creation from the inside out. And you begin transforming from the inside out. And the process in that helps us to be like our Savior, who was sacrificial in giving of himself. That's what will change your heart. I pray you consider that this morning. And we leave it at the feet of Jesus at the cross. Let me pray with you. Father, as we enter into this time of worship where we respond, Lord, we've had opportunity to sing praises to your name, and And Lord God, to acknowledge that you have given all things, you've offered yourself up. Thank you, Father, for this great Son of yours who offered himself up and then was raised to life. We pray, Father, that our response would not just end with great praises, but that, Father, it would also include obedience. I pray your Spirit to move in our midst. Draw us near to you and near to one another. Help us, Father, to be prompted on the inner man, to be a people who will be like our Lord and to give sacrificially because the kingdom is worth it. Father God, we love you because you've loved us first through Christ. And as we pray in his name, we ask you to move us where you need us to be. Amen.